you could all please direct your kind attention to our brother Roger Lewis, who's giving us the class entitled, Why Did AXA Ask for a Field? Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, everyone. Actually, I think we should start with the question, how do we pronounce this lady's name? So, for better or for worse, I'm going to suggest tonight that it should be pronounced Achsor, which is probably closer to the Hebrew, but I'm not going to hold you responsible if you don't. But for continuity in my study, I'm going to refer to her as Achsor. And isn't this one of the stories that you would read and think, well, I don't know what that's all about, I must look at it at some stage. And then you pass on your daily readings to Judges chapter 2, and you never do come back to Judges 1 and figure out what that story's all about. And so this is sort of so typical of stories sitting in the divine narrative that we never get the time to look at, but if we did, we might find there's wonderful and powerful lessons for us to ponder. This is a very good illustration, I think, of that. In fact, you know that there's only a few passages in the Bible where when we read them, we experience a strong sense of deja vu. It's as if we've sort of heard this story before somewhere. And on this occasion, we have. Because everything we've just read in Judges 1, verses 9 to 15, has been recorded virtually word for word already in Joshua chapter 15, verses 13 to 19, which we shan't turn up. It begs the question, doesn't it, that if the Bible uses repetition for emphasis, then this story must be important because this is the second account of the story. It's got to be here for a reason. Now, this chapter, Judges 1, takes us into the story of the conquest of the land. But you know, if you were to ask this question, what is Judges chapter 1 all about really? It's about the generation who lacked the faith to actually finish that job. Now come and have a look at it and see how clear the theme of Judges 1 is. Judges 1 verse 19. Yahweh was with Judah and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor, Ibleam, Megiddo, but the Canaanites would dwell in the land. Verse 28, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites tribute, but they did not utterly drive them out. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Giza. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo. Neither, verse 33, did the Naphtalites drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down. This whole chapter is about Israel's faithlessness in failing to drive out the Canaanites. And that's going to be the context of this story about Achsor. Now, you see, all good Bible study starts, I think, with the asking of good questions. Because it's only when we ask them we realize how little we know of the divine record and what Yahweh would want us to know from his word. In asking questions, we make ourselves understand that we don't yet understand the passage. And in answering the questions, we finally come to believe that we've understood what God wants to teach us and what he would wish us to learn. And every page of the Bible contains such lessons, but they will not reveal themselves to us unless we're involved in that spirit of prayerful, patient, persistent searching. Now, take this episode as an example. Questions. Verse 11. Why must we know that the earlier name of the city of Debir was Kiriath Sefer? Verse 12. Why didn't Caleb smite Debir himself? It says he was going to, verse 11. But in the end, he asks someone else. Now, it can't be because he lacked courage, because he had just successfully conquered Hebron in verse 10. So why didn't he take Debir? Verse 12 again. How do we react to Caleb offering Achsor as a prize? And what do we think of a father who exercised such control over the future of his daughter? Verse 13, why must we know about the relationship between Caleb and Othniel? And for that matter, what was their precise family connection? Verse 14, why did Achsor urge Othniel to ask of her father a field? Verse 14 again, why was she riding on an ass? And where was she riding to? Verse 15, why did Caleb give his daughter both the upper and the nether springs? And for that matter, verse 15 again, why was the story of Achsor recorded at all? And why is it here in this chapter? Questions, questions, questions. You see, what those questions tell us is that we haven't even begun to understand the divine mind in this record. And that's where we should be. That now, in a spirit of humble inquiry, our meditations might begin. See, Bible study is not about accumulating intellectual knowledge. It's about learning to think how God thinks. And we can't think like God unless we've understood his mind. And we can only understand his mind by reading and pondering and finally grasping what he wants us to learn from his word as he has written it. That's what good Bible study is all about. Now, here's the wonderful thing. The Bible is absolutely packed full with episodes that cover every aspect of life, every experience of mankind, every type of human behavior. It's all recorded under inspiration for our learning. But until we start asking questions, we won't go any deeper. Good Bible study starts with good Bible questions, followed by good Bible reading. And here's the thing, we're not there to superimpose our own worldly philosophy on the page. We're not there to add our own worldly opinion to the topic. We're there to absorb God's counsel. What does God teach us in this story? So let's come now in that spirit to ponder the story of Achsor and to learn the lesson of her example. Are you ready? Let's begin. So now verse 9 says, Judges 1 verse 9, and afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountains and in the south and in the valley. So you see, the tribe of Judah had been awarded territory which went right up into the central mountain territory. It spread deep down to the south into the Negev, and it also included part of the Shephelah lowlands to the west. And all of this would belong to Judah, so it would all need to be conquered. But the record would start here in Judges with one of the greatest successes of conquest, when the tribe of Judah succeeded in capturing Hebron, which was in the mountains, as verse 10 goes on to tell us. Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriat Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. They slew who? Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now, who were these three men? Well, there's a very good cross-reference in Numbers 13, verse 22, that says, they came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the sons of Anak, were. Now, you know who Anak was. He was the giant, wasn't he? Anak the giant. So these three men are the sons of the giant. And we're told here that they were going to, Judah was going to come against the sons of the giant in Judges 1, verse 10. But the book of Joshua tells us who really defeated them, because Joshua chapter 15, verses 13 and 14 says, and unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, and Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. In fact, this chapter right here, Judges 1, verse 20 will say, and they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. So where it says in verse 10 here that they slew the sons of the giant, we know who actually performed the deed. It was Caleb. Caleb himself. And not only did he drive them out, but he did so, according to Judges, Joshua 14, verses 10 to 12, he did this when he was 85 years old. Now, I don't know if you've got any 85-year-olds in your meeting, but I can tell you that if you're driving out giants when you're 85, you're doing pretty well. This was an amazing man. So think about it. In a chapter, Judges 1, which is about how the tribes all lacked the faith and the courage and the determination to drive out the Canaanites, the one example of someone who did defeat them was an old man. But he was full of faith in the promises. And all his life, he'd fully followed Yahweh his God, which incidentally is how the record describes him. Now, if you haven't got these references, they're useful to have. You see, this man is described 6 times, get my digits right, as having fully followed Yahweh his God. Fully followed. Numbers 14, verse 24. Numbers 32, verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36. That's 3 times. And 3 times again in Joshua chapter 14, verse 8, verse 9, verse 14. 6 times it says of this man that he fully followed God. How does that feel to you, by the way? Do you fully follow anything or anybody? Do we fully follow the truth? This man did. He followed Yahweh all the days of his life. And I want you to remember that in terms of what the scripture has said about him, as we come to judge what he did in this story. He's a man who fully followed God. So now here's the strange thing. After that remarkable victory against the sons of the giant, at the tender age of 85, verse 11 says, "And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer." Now, in the context, whilst the word he in verse 11 might refer to Judah the tribe, it probably more probably relates to Caleb the leader, because he's the one who had just succeeded in battle against Hebron. Now, Debir lay approximately 8 miles southwest of Hebron. So it's a little bit further down, but it's still up on the Judean plateau. And just as there was going to be a change of name when the Canaanite city of Kiriath Arba became the Hebrew city of Hebron, so now the Canaanite city of Kiriath Sefer is going to be given a new name to reflect its status. So Kiriath Sefer means city of writing or city of records, perhaps even book town. And that name, I think, tells us that Kiriath Sefer was probably a university city of Canaanite learning, Canaanite instruction. It was the book town of the Canaanites, but its conquest would lead to a change of name. B-A-R, which is the primary Hebrew word for, why, word. So the name of Debir means in Hebrew now, the place of the word. So who came against it? Caleb. Except verse 12 says, and the spiritual courage to fight the battles of Yahweh. And he'd been able to overthrow the enemy. That was But he didn't. He decided not to lead this battle. And those objectives related to his daughter. down both legs, who knows. But the interesting thing is that word achsor comes from orka, comes from the anklet girl. Now that's interesting when you think about it, because do you remember that the feet of the high priest could Caleb's daughter was something like that, because she was a woman of action. You could always hear Achsor on the move, the In biblical times, there were two parts to the dowry. The first part was called the a girl in those times. The prospective bridegroom had to Can anyone remember? Wasn't cash. 7 years plus 7 years. From her father. And there's an example of that in the first of Kings chapter. She would bring that into the marriage with her. Now, in this story, the town of Debir, which, as we shall discover, was the south land that she refers to in verse 15, and that became her shalukim from her dad. So Othniel had to win his bride by paying a dowry of a city taken and captured. Caleb promptly gave it back to his daughter. She now brings that into the marriage as her shalukim. So here's the thing. Now stop and think about this. Caleb, you see, I think had set the mohar very high. Wasn't good enough to smite it. He had to successfully conquer it. He knew that only a certain type of man of exceptional ability would be able to win his daughter. Only the man who could meet the price of the mohar that he'd imposed. Whosoever smiteth and taketh Kiriat Sefer, I'll give him Achsor. He gave him Achsor, his daughter, to wife. Not his daughter. Yes, his daughter. Now, it's not Nez himself. And I think the answer is that since Othniel is described here as the son of Kenaz, also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 4, verse 15, but not a son of Jephunneh, which was the name of Caleb's father, in Numbers 13, verse 6. I think we can assume, therefore, that the most likely reading of this verse, verse 13, is that Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother, in which case Othniel was Caleb's nephew. Got it? But here's the thing. if he was the next generation down from Caleb, then he was also of the same generation as Achsor. He knew her. They were from the same clan. Othniel knew Achsor. They were of the same generation. Two different dads, but connected. And so the record says that Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Achsor, his daughter, to wife. Now, you need to think about what Caleb did here and consider his action, I suggest, in the light of knowing that this was a man who fully followed Yahweh as God all his life. And remember, what was Judges chapter 1 all about? It's all about the failure of Israel to drive out the Canaanites. Now, think about it. This is where good Bible study allows us to ponder, what should the real meaning of this be? Was this good or bad, what Caleb did? I think it was very good, but we need to understand why. You know that the genealogy lists three sons of Caleb, but only one daughter, this one. So she's obviously unmarried. But her dad's 85. So she must have been the daughter of his old age. And I think that he was anxious to see her safely and well married. But in an age of faithlessness, how did he find the young man he was looking for? And can I tell you this? Many fathers have known the feeling that there wasn't anyone quite good enough for their daughter. And this daughter was special. So Caleb set a test. He set a test that would allow the providence of God to work in the matter. Now you think about the qualities that this man needed to have to win the hand of Achsor, Caleb's daughter. Four things. He needed to be a man of amazing faith in order to do what no one else apart from Caleb had done in defeating a city and overthrowing its inhabitants. If he did that, there wasn't anyone to match him apart from Caleb himself. He had to be an outstanding man of faith. But secondly, he needed to be a man of great ability because he had to manage all the complex issues of planning and strategy and organization and execution. You don't just march into a city and overthrow it. You've got to organize that to the last detail. This man had to have exceptional ability to manage those issues and to execute them. The third thing is that this man needed to be a man of inspiring leadership, because he wasn't going to go into this city and take it all by himself. He was going to have to bring men along with him. And those men to go along with him would need to look to him and trust him enough to be led by him into battle. He had to inspire the confidence of other men to join that cause. And lastly, he needed to be a man of deep emotion, because he had to be willing to do all this because he loved Achsor and was prepared to risk his life to win her. Now think about those things. A man of amazing faith, a man of great ability, a man of inspiring leadership, a man of deep emotion. What woman wouldn't want a man like that? And Caleb knew all that when he decided not to take Debir, but to see whether there was a man spiritual enough and faithful enough to be a suitable husband for Achsor. In effect, he was saying, if you want to belong to my family, if you want to win my daughter, you must prove the strength of your faith and your spiritual determination to fully follow God in your life. And in the providence of God, he found that man. And Achsor found a man worthy of her. You see, I think Caleb did what he did because he loved his daughter and he wanted the very best for her future. She was the apple of her father's eye. And as it turned out, the apple hadn't fallen far from the tree, because this woman was her father's daughter through and through, as the next events would show. She had the same blazing enthusiasm for the truth and the same implicit faith in God that her father had. Well, here she is, verse 14. Now we finally get to the heroine of the story. So it says in verse 14, it came to pass when she came to him. Now, in the context, that word him can only be Othniel. So when it says she came to him, even though the words to him are in italics, they relate to the moment of her marriage when she was presented to Othniel as his bride. When she came to him, it was the occasion of her entry into his house. In fact, it reminds us of this expression in Ruth 4:11. When Boaz took Ruth to wife, the people said, Yahweh make the woman that has come into thy house, like Rachel and Leah, which two did build the children of Israel. Well, this is the day when Achsor came into her bridegroom's house, the day of her marriage to Othniel. This day, when she came to Othniel. Now, you'd think, wouldn't you, at that moment, that Othniel only had eyes for his lovely bride, and that Achsor was focused on her bridegroom. But I think this verse tells us that at that crucial moment, there was something far more important in Achsor's mind. She's just come to Othniel to be presented as a bride. And the first thing she did, it says, was she moved him to ask of her father a field. You see that word moved? It means to incite. It comes from a Hebrew word to prick. The New King James Version says, she urged him to ask her father. That's the first thing she does. You've got to ask Dad for that field, my dad for that field. See, I think this was the spirit of the virtuous woman in the life of Achsor. Because this is what it says in Proverbs 31, verse 16, about the virtuous woman. It says, she considereth the field and taketh it. With the fruit of her hands, she planteth a vineyard. See, I think this is exactly what Achsor had done. She'd considered the field. And we know she'd done that because this is how Young's Literal translates that part of the verse. You're listening carefully. She persuaded him to ask of her father the field. The definite article is there. The field. Well, what field's that? Well, the one she had spied out, the one she had considered, the one she knew was vital for the future of their inheritance. She urged Othniel to ask of her father the field. Now, here's the question. When might she have become aware of that field? And when you think about it, the only possible time would be from the moment she was promised in marriage to the time that Othniel returned in victory to claim his bride. It's got to be between those two moments, doesn't it? From the moment she was offered to the time he comes back to claim her. In between those two moments, before Othniel probably went out to defeat the enemy, Achsor's gone out to review her inheritance. She was riding her ass around the land promised her, and she could see that it lacked a good water supply. But she noticed something else. She spied a special field nearby, a fruitful field in which was hidden the blessing of water in abundance. She'd worked all that out by riding around her territory. Now think about it. Just think about it. This is Canaanite territory. They're in the land of the Canaanites. They haven't conquered it all yet. And she's riding around her inheritance on a visit of inspection all by herself. She's absolutely fearless, this girl. But despite the fact that Achsor urged him, we assume from the record that Othniel did not petition Caleb in the matter that she'd asked him to. Now, there's something interesting, ladies, about men, how men work. Because, you see, Othniel was undeniably brave in facing the foe. He walked into Kiriath Sefer and he took it. But when it came to asking something about his uncle Caleb, he was far too bashful to ask for a favor. Oh, no, I couldn't do that. He probably stood in awe of his faithful relative, Caleb. So much older than himself, and already a legend in Israel. You want me to ask your dad? Oh, I can't do that, he says. But Achsor said, well, if you won't, I will. And so she did. So the record says, look at it carefully, she lighted from off her ass. But did you notice the all-important colon in between those two statements? She incited him to ask of her father a field, colon, pause, and she lighted from off her ass. So that colon tells us that there's a little gap in the narrative, that the start of the verse is her arriving at Debir to be presented to Othniel, but now she's on an ass riding. So the question is, where had she ridden from and where was she riding to? Well, the verse tells us at the start of the verse she's just arrived at her new husband's home in Debir, but when she gets off her ass, she's back at her father's house in Hebron. That's a ride of about 8 miles. She decided to do that on her wedding day. She said, I've just got to pop back home. So that colon tells us that there's two different events hiding in that verse. The first bit when she comes to be presented to Othniel, and the second half of the verse when she goes back to talk to her father. Now, do you remember that Rebecca lighted from off her camel when she met Isaac in Genesis 24, verse 64? And Abigail lighted from off her ass when she met David in the 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. And I'm sure that when she came off the ass here, she was, well, showing that same spirit of respect to her father, Caleb. They dismounted as a sign of deference. She probably did that in respect to her father. But the word lighted off her ass isn't the same word as those other passages. The word used here is very, very unusual. In fact, so unusual that it's only found in one other place in Scripture. She lighted from off. Watichnak. And here's the only other place where that Hebrew word is used. Judges 4, verse 21, which says, and Jael took an hammer and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. That's the word used here for Achsor jumping off her ass. She didn't dismount gently and softly. She jumped off that animal so quick and so hard that the ground shook with the thud of her landing and rattled with the rattling and tinkling of her anklets. Boy, did she get off that animal. And the evidence that she did so is found in the very next phrase, because Caleb, her father, said unto her, what wilt thou? Rotherham says, what aileth thee? The Revised Standard Version says, what do you wish? In fact, the Hebrew phrase, malak, in the Hebrew, it would correspond to what we would say, what's the matter with you? Because she shouldn't be back here talking to her father when she should be actually in the bridegroom's home, up the road, down the road, in Debir. So you see, Caleb was astonished by her return and by her evident urgency, because for Achsor this was so important that her future with her husband must be put on hold until this matter had been sorted out. Now, remember, we're reading a divine record. So whatever her words mean, which follow, I think the obvious implication that we would draw from the narrative is that her actions were commendable. They're good actions. We're asked to think why and to draw scripturally reasoned conclusions. So she says to her father, verse 15, she said unto him, give me a blessing. Now that word blessing, berakah, Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew lexicon says it's used in a number of passages to mean a gift or a present. Give me a gift or a present. It's used that way in Genesis 33, verse 11, 1 Samuel 25, verse 27, 2 Kings 5, verse 15, a present. Give me a present. And I think that what she was asking for, in addition to her dowry, was one extra, special, additional present. And here's the interesting thing, don't you think, is that such was her relationship with her father that she felt she could ask him. She knew her father loved her, and she had confidence to ask him on the basis of her need. So, Father, she says, I ask of you one further present. And here's why. For thou hast given me, she says, a south land. Now, in the Hebrew, the word south is ha-negev. It's used of a region, isn't it? The southern region of the land is called Ha-Negev, the Negev. But this word here is not to be taken as a proper name of the region here, but what the meaning of the word is, it comes from an unused root meaning to be parched. You've given me a parched land. It's a reference to the Debir itself, which incidentally was not in the Negev. It was in the hill country of Judah. So says Joshua 15, verse 48. But it was a dry, barren, parched area just like the Negev was. And it was going to need to be cultivated like the Negev, because here's the thing. Debir had no direct source of water. There wasn't a well in sight in the city of Debir. And archaeologists have discovered an ancient channel in Debir dating back to Canaanite times before Caleb to try and capture the rainfall runoff, because there were no springs or wells in the vicinity. So there's an ancient channel that was dug out to try and capture what rainfall there was, because water was so precious. So when Axel referred to a parched land, do you think she's doing so in the spirit of discontent? No, I don't think so. I think she was trying to explain why she was making her request. So here was her petition. Because the land is parched, Father, the present I ask, give me also, she says, springs of water. Now that word springs is an unusual word. It's normally translated elsewhere as bowls. Bowls. It's used that way in the 1 Kings 7 verse 41, Ecclesiastes 12 verse 6, Zechariah 4 verse 3. And the idea behind the word is of the bubbling up of water below into a subterranean pool. You got the idea? So a huge underground reservoir fed by a spring below. Give me springs, he says, that bubble up into pools, underground pools. Because you see, with water, everything was possible for the nourishing of a family. And without water, nothing was possible. And she needed that water. She wanted that water. Water to grow their crops. Water to grow their trees. Water to grow their spices. Water to water their flocks. Water to quench the thirst, water to wash the raiment, water to bathe the body. This was the water that Axel was looking for, because water was crucial to life. And the cultivated plot of ground that she sought, that one special field, contained within it the reservoirs that maintained its fertility. You see, she had a focus on what her future needs were. So what did her father do? It says he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. The upper and the lower springs. He gave them both. Do you know what's interesting about this? Is today, archaeologists have identified where they believe ancient Debir is or was. It's at a tell. You know what a tell is? It's one of those archaeological mounds that have been excavated to discover. It's known as Tel Kerbet Rabud. Incidentally, Rabud is Debir reversed in terms of its letters. Debir, R-B, what is that? R-B-D? Rabud, R-B-D in reverse. And that, they believe, is the biblical site of Debir today, Ker Rabud, Kerbet Rabud. Do you know what's interesting? Is that about 1.5 miles north of the city, they've discovered, listen to this, two and only two wells that draw on subterranean reservoirs. And you never guess what the Arabs call those places even today. They're described as the upper well and the lower well. So I think that's the field that Axel sought of her father. And they've discovered that very spot. This was the water supply that she asked for, and it's still in evidence today, 3,000 years later. Amazing. She chose the right field. And both the upper and the nether, don't you think, convey a sign in the height and a sign in the depth, an alpha to begin and an omega to finish? And they provided a supply of water that was enough and more than enough, from top to bottom. Caleb gave it all. Give me a blessing, she asked her father. And this was the present that she took back to her husband. A place of blessing. A field of springs. Because now their life together could begin. Now their future was secure. So let's think firstly about some of the lessons that we might learn from the example of this woman of destiny. Because he said, I think that this story tells us that she had three special qualities that every faithful person should have. So here they are. Number one, she was fully focused on the future. Number two, she was biased to a course of real action. Number three, she was a seeker of solutions to life's problems. So let me just think about each of those three. Firstly, she was fully focused on the future. You see, when the rest of the nation lacked the courage to take their portion, Aksa said, I'm going to safeguard mine. You see, hers was the spirit that others needed to follow. She was totally focused on her future inheritance. That's the spirit we need to have in the truth. We should never lose sight of the fact that we've declared our commitment to being a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's what Christadelphian believers are all about. We have a focus on the future. We're thinking about the kingdom to come, and that we put today's life in perspective of what's coming tomorrow. We must never take our eyes off the kingdom and stop looking for the coming of Christ, because that's the ultimate reality from our perspective. Today is just a period of preparation. It's what's coming that's the key. That's what she was like. She was focused on the future. The second thing is, she was biased to a course of action. Stop and think about it. When the rest of the nation could not bestir themselves to the work that was ahead, this woman was up and off and doing. She was a woman of instant action and fervent endeavour. We've got to remember that God manifestation is seen in the activities of the truth lived out in the life of individuals. We don't just talk about God manifestation. We're planning to live it. And we've got to place ourselves at the centre of those activities. Not at the centre in the sense of importance, but at the centre in the sense of involvement. In every generation of the truth, there are those who are committed to being in the midst of all that's going on. And there's others that aren't. Others that live on the edges. Ecclesias have always needed more people who live at the centre. And that's where Aksor was. And the third thing is, she was a seeker of solutions to life's problems. You see, when the rest of the nation came to conquer the land, they could only see huge obstacles, giants everywhere. Caleb only saw opportunities. And his daughter shared that same spirit. She didn't concentrate on the problem that her portion was too parched. She figured out how she might turn it into a watered garden. You see, it's so easy to claim in life, isn't it, that the problem is too large, or the danger's too great, or the effort's too hard. The faithful concentrate on how to overcome the issue that lies in front of them. She sought the blessing of springs in order to solve a problem. And she arrived at the solution through her own resourcefulness and her own activity. That's the spirit we should all seek as we go through life towards the kingdom. You know, someone once said, when God gives us a gift, he wraps it up in a problem. So don't focus on your problems. Focus on unwrapping them to find solutions. You see, the faithful believe that behind every problem, there lies an unexpected opportunity. And our spiritual progress will always be better when we face our problems by seeking a solution that will best advance the cause of the truth. So three things. Be fully focused on the promised future. Be biased to a course of real action. Be a seeker of solutions to life's problems. This is some of the lessons that we can learn from the life of Aksor, Caleb's faithful daughter. Now, do you know it was just as well that she asked for that special field with its deep springs? Just as well she did. Do you know why? Because she and Othniel never got to live in Debir. Come back to Joshua chapter 21 and remind yourself of what happened when the land was apportioned. In Joshua chapter 21, it says, reading from verse 9, it says, and they gave out of the tribe of the children of Judah and out of the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which are mentioned here by name, which the children of Aaron, being of the family of the Kohathites, which were of the children of Levi, had. For theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Abba, the father of Anak, which is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about. But the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to Caleb the son of Jephunneh for his possession. So what we're told is that Caleb won Hebron, as we know from Judges. But actually, in the end, that city was given to who? Given to the high priest and his family. Caleb never lived there. Where did he live? He lived in the adjoining fields of the city, verse 12. Didn't live in Hebron itself, that was given to the high priest family. He stayed in the fields alongside. Mind you, he was happy with that, wasn't he? Do you know why? Because in those fields lay the cave of Machpelah, where the patriarchs were buried, and that was the very peace that Caleb wanted all along, I think. And now notice the other cities that were given to the family of the high priest, verse 13. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest, Hebron with its suburbs, to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libna with her suburbs, and Jatir with her suburbs, and Eshtemoa with her suburbs, and Holon with her suburbs, and Debir with her suburbs. So just as Caleb never lived in Hebron, so Othniel and Achsor never lived in Debir. That city was given to the family of Aaron and became the city of the word, Debir, where the spiritual teaching of the truth was dispensed. In fact, do you know that that word Debir, D-E-B-I-R, the name of the city, another form of that is translated 16 times in the Old Testament as the oracle. 1 Kings 6 verse 19, referring to the Holy of Holies. It's the Debir, the oracle of God. Because, you see, in the oracle, the ark was there where Yahweh promised to meet and to speak, Dabar, with his people. So said Exodus 25, verse 22. So Kiriath Sefer, a place for the teaching of the seed of the serpent, became Dabir, a shrine for the teaching of the seed of the woman, of whom this woman who owned the city as her dowry was a wonderful representative. So where do you think Othniel and Achsor lived? Well, they must have lived in the fruitful field nearby with its own supply of water. And for the next 40 years, leading family in the land and an inspiring example to all in a time of peace and growth. Leading family. True? Yes. Because in this story, before Othniel won his victory and before Achsor received her blessing, Caleb had really started this story. Because you see, in this record, he's presented in the episode as a what? As a father. But it also stressed his old age. Joshua 14 says that Caleb says, "And now behold, Yahweh hath kept me alive, and lo, I am this day 85 years old, and yet I'm as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in." So although Caleb was old, he was as strong and as mighty as ever. He was one who, although advanced in years, seemed to have unchanging strength. And in his condition of both venerable age and youthful vigor, he represented who, do you think? Yahweh himself, described as the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 verse 9. That word in the Hebrew means literally a very aged man. In fact, of God it says this in Psalm 55 verse 19, "Ail shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old." So Caleb in the story, the old man but still full of strength, he represents God himself. Now Caleb's long-held plan had been to defeat the giants. Because it tells us in Numbers 13 that when they came to Hebron where the children of the giants were, it says that Caleb says, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well over to overcome it." Caleb was ready to do battle with the giants. And Caleb's long-held plan answered to the purpose of the everlasting God. And of God's purpose, it says this in Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old, for I am ail, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." Caleb is a symbol, a type of the father himself with his plans from of old. Because God, you see, purposed at the foundation of the world in ancient times to defeat the three giants of sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in that conquest, he would establish the basis of fellowship between God and man, Hebron, fellowship. And what was once the city of the giants would become the center of union and fellowship for the saints. Caleb represents Yahweh the Father in this story. And when we realize that it says this about Othniel in Judges 3 verse 9, that Yahweh raised a savior to the children of Israel who delivered them, and that Othniel's name means Lion of God, and that he was of the tribe of Judah, we suddenly realize that Othniel's a remarkable type of our Lord Jesus Christ, because our Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who laid down his life to win his bride. And of Christ, it says in Acts 13, verse 23, God, according to his promise, hath raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, the exact language with which Othniel is described in Judges 3, verse 9. And if Caleb is a type of Yahweh Ael, and Othniel is a type of Jesus Christ, well, then who's Achsor a type of? She's got to be a type of Christ's bride. And her part in this story was that she brought a field to contribute to their marriage. And that's the spirit we should all have as we wait for the coming of our bridegroom. You see, she wanted to provide her own precious fruits to the honor of her husband. And she was determined to accomplish it. Now come and have a look at the Song of Solomon by way of conclusion. In the Song of Solomon chapter 4, and just see the words of the bride here, which are obviously typical of the bride of Christ and the spirit that we should have in connection with our relationship with our Lord. Think about Achsor and her watered field. It says this in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, reading from verse 12. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, campfire with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Now listen to these words carefully. Blow upon my garden, she says, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. You see, it's her garden, but she wants to give it all to him. It's your garden, she says. These fruits belong to you, my Lord. And we all need to have her spirit in preparing to meet the Lord who is our Saviour, not only in seeking to make our inheritance sure, but thinking about the field that we might offer to Christ of our own pleasant fruits that we brought forth in the things of the truth to give to him when he comes. Now, what a story. All hiding beneath the surface. We just need to ask good questions and read our Bibles carefully. Now, just see if you can spot the spirit of that remarkable woman in the words of our closing hymn. Because this is what hymn 150 says. See if you can feel the spirit of Achsor in these words. Lord, impart to us thy wisdom, zeal and strength, and courage too. Let thy grace and help be near us in all things, whatever we do. May thy blessing keep our every action true. When thy kingdom is established, and thy son we there shall see, may we find a place of blessing, and with him forever be. Hymns of praises hymns of praises we will ever sing to thee.